And we are going to continue on in the series that we're calling Frequently Asked Questions, about a whole bunch of stuff, but mainly about God, the Bible, and anything spiritual, other spiritual stuff. And so we based this series on your questions. We collected everybody's questions and went through and sorted them out and kind of categorized them and looked at the ones that seemed like they would be most beneficial, but it's going to cover our whole summer. I mean, so 10 or 12 weeks of dealing with these questions. And many of them are very difficult. I'm kind of saving those for the end because I need more time to prepare for them. But we're going to get into heaven and hell and predestination and all kinds of stuff coming up. Today, we're going to tackle a great question. Should the Bible always be taken literally? Which is a fantastic question that's fully loaded with all kinds of thoughts and things that come to mind and that we bring to trying to understand the Bible, trying to understand a document that's more than 2,000 years old and many spots 3,000-4,000 years old. How does that translate to our time and our language and our culture? But this is where we've been. So to kind of review for those of you that haven't been part of the series, and if you want to go back onto the website and look at some of these other questions we've tackled, we've done a lot of academic background, a lot of church history, a lot of theology. We looked at how the books of the Bible were put together in the first week. The second week we looked at how all the different Christian denominations came about. And that was walking through 2,000 years of church history, and we hit mostly the main ones that all the rest kind of eventually streamed out of. And then last week we took on probably one of the toughest questions in theology that there is, trying to explain and get our head around the Trinity, that God is one God in three persons. And so for those of you that have been tracking with those, it's been fun for me to be encouraged by you to throw the kitchen sink at you every week. And the hard part's been trying to kind of tone it, trying to decide what not to include each week. And so, and like I've been saying, if any questions come up while we're in one of these talks, feel free to interrupt me, raise your hand, or just blurt out, wait, what the heck? How does that work? Can you go back over that? But each week we're kind of taking a little time also, so you know this will be later in our time, to kind of ask some questions and have a little discussion during our time. And so, I don't know, maybe have you grew up in a church like I grew up in where, things were pretty strict, pretty black and white. Can you read the cartoon there? And so, but maybe that worked for a while, and maybe grew up in a heritage or tradition like that. But it's a challenge. It's a challenge, and as I heard one pastor say recently, I read this in an article recently where he said, I don't know if I know any Christians today that take all the Bible literally. And it's like, wow, that's kind of a fascinating thing. I know I don't apply all the Bible literally to my life. Is that good? Is that bad? Are there reasons for that? And so it's been a challenge since day one to know how to interpret what God has revealed about Himself through the Old Testament, through the New Testament. And especially, I've got a first century documentary for you that this was caught via time machine. Let's go back in time 2,000 years and see the early struggles that the church had interpretation.
Thank you.
So, I just remember my mixer question today almost was, what was the first rated R movie you ever saw? And so maybe some of you haven't seen one yet, and that's good. But I remember watching this movie, and I'm a big Monty Python fan. Maybe you've guessed that already. But and going, man, what is the deal? I was not 17 yet, but kind of wondering, they're not even trying to fake the accent. What's the, but what I love about that scene is early on, yeah, you all kind of wonder, they didn't have amplification or anything like that, and so there had to be somebody in the back of the crowd that, you know, could barely hear what Jesus was saying, and so I always thought this was a funny scene. I remember later on in seminary thinking about this scene when I was kind of studying what theologians and historians call the science of hermeneutics, you know, and which is the methodology of interpreting literary texts. And so, oh, thanks, Isaac. Yeah, that's much better. Thanks. And thinking back to that scene and wondering, yeah, early on, you know, it's the same challenge that we have today in trying to put together, you know, okay, what was said, how is it said, and what does that mean for us today? And do we take everything literally? And it depends. And there's a whole science called hermeneutics that's dedicated to trying to figure that out. Not only with the biblical text, but with all the ancient texts. And so hermeneutics, it's named after Hermes. And if you know your Greek mythology, which is always kind of fun to dip into the messenger of the gods, who would bring you know the message and the will of the gods to those in the world. And you know, how is he, his first challenge was, how is he interpreting their will, and then how were they interpreting him? Anyway, so hermeneutics, the got named after Hermes. Fun little tidbit there. But what's always challenging, and there's 8, 10, 12 different pieces of the puzzle to the science of hermeneutics. We're going to look at 3 today, because it's a whole huge methodology to try to understand. But in trying to answer the question, do we always take the Bible literally? I think these are kind of the heart of all the things we've got to consider in order to really understand what is God telling us today through the Scripture. And so, different questions to try to find context. What is the literary genre of a book? Any English majors in the crowd? No English majors right here in our congregation? English major? Okay, well then we can talk about them. That's kind of fun. And so sure, you're not going to like make me feel all guilty by talking smack about English majors then. Okay, because English majors, I love English majors because they're so smart. They're so well-read. They've like read everything, and it's so much fun. They're so informed. The thing about English majors, it's like they know how informed they are. They've got an opinion on everything, you know, but they're usually right. Anyway, so maybe you're married to an English major that doesn't happen to be here, and he'll get mad at me later. But what's so fascinating, when we find out, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when we looked at all the books in the Bible, and we realize it's not this one monolithic book. It's a collection. It's like a library of all these different kinds of books that's filled with different types of literary works, literary genres. And then even within a certain type of literary genre, you can have different styles of language, different uses of metaphor and simile and parable. And so there's different, and we're going to look at one of those specific types of language today that's specifically a style of language that Jesus used within a literary genre of biographical narrative. Anyway, we're going to dive into that. And then also trying to figure out what's the historical cultural setting of any given passage, because that has a huge impact of the meaning of the text and what we can take away with it and what's going to be meaningful to us. Okay, so the Bible, and you can even nuance these different categories into more categories and subcategories, but the basic literary genres of the collection of the 66 books of the Christian Bible divide up into things like history, things like law, the books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy are, you know, very, they almost read like, you know, if you ever have to put together a will or a contract, I mean, they almost read like modern contract law. And they reflected the types of law agreements and contracts that were made in ancient Semitic times. I mean, and so it's a distinct, specific type of literary genre that historians can look and see. Okay, this is how ancient people wrote when they made agreements, even agreements between themselves and their God. Wisdom literature. When we went through the book of Proverbs a couple months ago, that's an example of wisdom literature. Ecclesiastes, the writings in the Bible that aren't really stories, they're mostly sayings of the wise that guide our lives, and a lot of times they use a specific type of language that is very different than history or law. Poetry, like the Psalms. I mean, Psalms are songs. They were written by songwriters, by worship leaders, by King David and his worship staff, you know, his musicians that were artists and songwriters, and their artistic flair that they bring to their writing is much different than the historians and the way they put down facts and historical experience. It's books of prophecy, books of biography, like the four Gospels that tell us all about Jesus' life. Epistles are statements of belief, and this is a word that we describe all of Paul's letters, that are letters to the churches that express, okay, this is what a church ought to believe, this is what followers of Christ ought to believe and how they ought to live. And so these are in letter form. Dear Galatians from Paul. They specifically address a real life group of people out there in the world, and they're from a certain specific author that had something specific to say to them, and there was a dialogue back and forth. If you were part of the Corinthian series we did earlier this year, you saw how every week there was some issue Paul had to address in the Corinthian church. And knowing more about that relationship and that setting helped us understand the points that he was trying to get across. Apocalyptic literature. There's a couple examples of that genre in the Bible. A couple in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Zechariah, and in the New Testament, the big heavyweight that all has us scratching our heads, the book of Revelation at the very end. That's just this very flamboyant, colorful image and picture and story of how God is going to wrap up human history. And it's had the best, smartest theologians frustrated and scratching their heads for centuries on trying to figure out, because it's written in a language that most of us, none of us culturally, if you're used to reading this kind of literature, it's because you're one of them fancy English majors, you know, and you probably got into it at the master's or doctorate level to really get that specific. But we're not used to reading any of that form of literature anymore. We're used to reading more of the plain narrative or history. Unless you're an attorney, you probably don't even have much experience in contract law and those types of writings. But what I want to do is look at a couple different passages in each of these questions about context, and then we can just ask ourselves the question, okay, well, how would we take that literally? What do we do with that? Or does God have some maybe even more deeper purpose behind some of these passages? Okay, so let's look at a passage out of a history genre from the book of Acts. Now, Acts in the New Testament, it's Luke part 2. So if you know the Gospel of Luke, it's just simply Luke's follow-up to the life of Jesus. Now he's tracking historically the birth and growth of the New Testament church through the Acts of the Apostles. And what Paul and Peter and John and all those guys did, how they came together and how the churches started out in the Mediterranean basin and throughout the Roman Empire. Okay, so this is just nice and cozy and comfy reading right here. Piece of cake. This is Luke writing, and this is by chapter 16. Luke has actually joined the group, and so he's speaking in the first person plural. From Troas, and you can find Troas on any map. It's an easy, real place to find. We put out to sea and still sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi. These are all real life places that still exist today that you can walk to. A Roman colony, the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Luke is great. He's a doctor. He's very analytical. He's very, very easy to follow in his writing. And you can track everything in a very linear way. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. And it's easy to find out that this city, Thyatira, was famous for their color dyes and making colored clothing, colored cloth. And so her specialty was purple. and so Lydia became famous in the, if anybody grew up Catholic, she's like the patron saint of purple. Not really, but every time you see her, she's in purple. She was a worshiper of God. And it's just a simple little story. I mean, who can't understand that? But that's what most of us are used to reading. This kind of narrative approach that simply follows in a very chronological order from one real place to another, one ordinary person, one ordinary episode in life to another. And we can look up these names, these facts, and it's easy to make sense of. I don't even need to teach anything about that passage right there. You got it just because it's a very easy to understand and apply literal passage from Scripture. Okay, so now let's work on some of the, can you pronounce it, apocalyptic literature. So it's defined as literature that's written in symbolism, creating imagery. It's all woven as a tapestry to describe future events, but with a twist, using language with symbols that are cataclysmic, words that are exaggerated, and metaphors that may be lost on a 21st century person like you and me. It would be like trying to explain to a 21st century person Star Wars. You know, we all get Star Wars metaphors. You know, anytime, you know, I'm even talking to any one of my kids, you know, and I, use language about stay away from the dark forces, or I'm not even going to go down that stream here, but pick your science fiction flavor, and trying to explain that to a first century peasant experience, and you're gonna blow the guy away. Okay, but this was their science fiction back in the day. This is what told stories. This is what got you thinking. This is what made you really kind of lean in and get interested and understand, you know, what's going on. Why do we spend all our money and interest on the sci-fi genre? Because it tells us a story in a very non-literal, metaphorical way. One of my favorite ideas about, one of my favorite things that I take from like, let's just talk about Star Wars, are the friendships. My favorite friendship in the whole Star Wars series is C-3PO and R2-D2. They're two androids. But I love the way they're always there for each other, the way they miss each other, all the little emotions that happen and are communicated even without words, but just with beats and noises. And it comes through, and I can apply it very easily into my friendships, even though it's something that's complete fantasy, that doesn't exist, and on so many non-literal ways, doesn't make any sense. However, it still provides me with this huge impact. Okay, so let's try. You ready to try a little bit of apocalyptic from Revelation? So just pick another story about a girl that had to do with purple. And here we go. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. Okay, where that is, who knows? Can't find that on a map. It's just this random spiritual wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. Maybe you've seen a beast like that in your worst nightmares. I don't know. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. The first girl I met that had to do with purple wasn't any mystery. Her name was Lydia. There was lots of Lydias in that day. You can see the word, and there's still, we have Lydia. It's a common name. The name written on her forehead was a mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth. This calls for a mind with wisdom. Clue right there. You have to think about this one a little more than that last passage. The 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. They are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen. 1 is. The other has not yet. Okay, now I'm hearing Yoda, you know, when I hear that. The other has not yet come. But when he does come, he must remain for only a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an 8th king. He belongs to the 7 and is going to his destruction. Okay, is your mind spinning yet? Legend has it. Remember we talked about Martin Luther a couple weeks ago, the German monk who turned the Catholic Church upside down with his just call for a meeting to discuss some things. Okay, so legend has it that Martin Luther, who translated the whole Bible into German vernacular in like a year, just this incredible mind, languages, and theology, legend has it that he was so frustrated with the book of Revelation that he tore it out of the back of his Bible and tossed it into the river. And so, you know, whether that happened or not, sometimes when you read the book of Revelation, I mean, you feel like that. It's like, I wish they would have just said it in plain language that I could understand. But the fact is, it's this type of language, this genre of literature, that unless you've got some practice, some background in reading ancient myth and other apocalyptic writings that use these metaphors and symbolism to describe different kingdoms and different movements and different and different doctrines and all these things, it's impossible to try to understand this. So is this what God is warning us of? Is this lady in purple on a 7-headed beast with all these things? Because that's the literal interpretation right there. And maybe you grew up in a church like I did that was looking around in the end times for that kind of a thing. That sort of a literal interpretation of that, well, you're going to miss it. Because that wasn't the point of what God was getting. Okay, what was the point? Okay, we're not going there today. The main thrust of today is knowing that when you run up to this type of language, there's a reason it's written that way. It's written in code. It's written for people that had a listening ear and were familiar with that kind of imagery to know that God was up to some powerful things. And he had everything. He's got everything under control, and he's going to bring things and wrap up history in the way he wants, and the good guys will win. And so, but that's a little flavor for a type of genre that we're not that practiced in. that it takes a little extra effort to be versed in. Okay, so now let's get a little more specific here and talk about style of language. And I love this quote from G.K. Chesterton. And if you're a C.S. Lewis fan, you always kind of wonder, I wonder who C.S. Lewis read. You know, who was he a fan of? And so he was a big fan of Chesterton. And the way he says it here is, Christ had even a literary style of his own. The diction used by Christ is quite curiously gigantesque. I love that word. I have a hard time saying it. Gigantesque. It is full of camels leaping through needles and mountains hurled into the sea. And so there is a style of language that Jesus used quite often because it was a big part of how many of the teachers of his day spoke. When they spoke to a crowd that was gathered, much like the scene we saw, and everybody's kind of talking, and it might be very difficult to get everybody's attention. And the way to grab attention and make a point, sometimes you had to really work a little bit harder than just trying to say it in a plain way, because people's, if you think it's hard to get people's attention these days, it was just as tough back then, but you didn't have the media and all that kind of stuff to do it, so you had to do it a little bit more with words. And so the rabbis used the style of language, now that we look back and we call rabbinic hyperbole, that was a way of garnering attention, the use of attention-grabbing exaggeration or embellishment in order to teach or reinforce a concept. And so these were the illustrations. These were the metaphors. This was the video clips of back then. So that there was a way to get people's attention. It's like, whoa, what did he say? And so let's look at some of the hyperbole that Jesus used and ask ourselves, okay, if we took those literally, what would we really expect? So speaking of camels here, Matthew 19. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so, I mean, many good Christians that have hoped that we don't need to work extra hard in understanding God's word and strive to go so far to contrive some things. Well, there was this gate on the outskirts of the cities that was nicknamed the Eye of the Needle. And so, but it was kind of low, it was made for people, and I don't know if you've ever heard this in a sermon. Okay, but this didn't come from any archaeology or from anything solid. It just came from really hoping we can take the Bible literally because it's easier to do that. This causes you to think a little bit more. But that's what Jesus wanted from his audience. He wanted to grab their attention. But there wasn't this gate where the camel had to kind of duck down and squeeze through. Kind of a thing. That's a bogus lesson that's just kind of, it's almost like one of those urban legends, like a Bible legend that's been out there. Jesus, and we see it in much of his language, was trying to make a point. It's really, 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 really hard when you've got everything and you don't need anybody else or God, or you don't feel you do in your life because you've got a ton of money. And that got a lot of people's attention. They kind of looked at it and was like, well, shoot, then that must be impossible. And Jesus said, well, not quite. Nothing's impossible with God. And so even God in a very wealthy person's life can happen when a wealthy person surrenders their life and enters into real life in the kingdom of God. Anything can happen when God's involved. But it's tough. It's tough with the temptations of the world. And that's the point Jesus is making. Okay, in Luke, he says, if anyone comes to me, this one's kind of brutal. Okay, and we've got some family here, try to apply this to your own life and your family. Unless maybe you're having a bad day and it's like, oh, well, see, it says it in the Bible right there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. It's like, what? After all this talk about love, and now you're saying we're supposed to hate our families? All right, cool. I mean, you need to see, like, it's, you know, you're, I mean, you know, when you're, you know, some of our teenagers, it's like, hey, the Bible said I don't have to love you anymore. You big jerks, I'm out of here. I'm going to go follow Jesus. You know, and is that really from all the stuff that we're reading about Jesus and his unconditional sacrificial love of just completely giving ourselves away to perfect strangers, even, that he's saying we need to call our neighbors? Is that what he means, that we're now supposed to turn around and totally diss the closest people in our lives? Wouldn't that be nice? I mean, wouldn't that be easy? Would that be uneasy? It's like, that would provide, many people have used that as an excuse for divorce, for all kinds of things, and abusive living and abusive relationships, because, well, it's the literal, that's what he's saying. But that's a very shallow, very surfacey, very wrong way to look at what Jesus is saying. But it takes a little more work, it takes a little more depth, it takes a little more time and investigation to really understand that what Jesus is saying has nothing to do with that. But what he's saying is, in comparison to being in a relationship with him, the level of commitment and love and loyalty makes our closest human relationships pale so much they could be viewed antagonistically. And so, but what a powerful, that got everybody's attention here. It sure got everybody's attention back then. Jesus was good at that, but he made you think a little bit. But when you're in relationship with somebody, and we all go through this, you know, and trying to, when you know somebody's tone, and you're part of their life, and you've seen them in certain contexts, you know when they say something that's kind of an anomaly, it's not in their normal profile. It's like, why did they say that? They're either having a bad day, or they're trying to get a certain point across. And so, but you got to remember, Jesus said a million things, and like we looked at a few weeks ago, it was a challenge for the writers of the New Testament to edit down and keep the best ones. Remember, the ones that were having the biggest impact on people. So this wasn't Jesus having a bad day. This was his best stuff. That was his attention-getting material that was causing everybody to really realize how special the relationship with him really was. That's why it got kept. That's why it's inspired. Okay, moving on, it gets worse. The stuff he said, if your hand causes you to stumble. In other words, if you catch yourself stealing or hurting or doing something that causes you to stumble into sin because of your hand, cut it off. Right there. Ooh, just made me think. What was the James Franco movie about the mountain climber when he's trapped in the cave and he's got a... Oh, that would have been the video clip to use right now. Okay, so... And he had to cut off his arm to get out of there. There we go. 127 hours. And so... So, if you hurt somebody or stole something, you know what? Just cut off your hand. That won't ever happen again. Unless you try to do it with your left hand, then just cut that one off. Well, I don't know how you get somebody to cut it off at that point. And so then you're good. You're not going to sin anymore. Done. It's better for you to enter life maimed. Life meaning the life of the kingdom and God's will for you. Maimed than with two hands and go into hell where the fire never goes out. Ooh, even more imagery. Wait till later this summer we get into hell and talk about what's going on there. Metaphorically, get into hell. And so what is going on with Jesus saying to cut off your limbs? He gets into gouging out your eye. He gets into, it's kind of gross, it's kind of bloody. It's kind of cool when you're like, when you're kind of a, you know, kind of a wild crowd that you're trying to, you know, I guess I'm an old youth pastor. You know, this kind of stuff worked on 15, 16, 17-year-old boys. You know, it's like, oh, cool, it's gross. You know, it's got that effect. Why do people like horror movies? It's like, ooh, gets our attention. And so Jesus is showing a little horror movie clip right here in a sense to get people's attention. This is serious. If you've got repetitive patterns in your life, get to the heart of what is causing those and deal with it. Don't let them just keep happening. Does that mean literally to dismember, you know, parts of yourself? Jesus was speaking to a pretty intelligent audience, as you are an intelligent audience. You tell me. Okay, moving on, Matthew 21. Truly I tell you, have faith and do not doubt. Not only can you do what was done to the fig tree. Remember when Jesus curses the fig tree. But also you can say to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. What in the world is Jesus talking about there? He's talking about the power of faith. And the power that comes from believing in God. And looking at a circumstance in your life, is he talking about actually moving mountains and moving earth into water? Or is there something deeper going on there that he's trying to illustrate that we need to apply to our lives? Okay, so just some examples. That's rabbinic hyperbole. And often when you're reading through the red letters, when you're reading through Jesus, you're going to run up against some very plain stuff. And you're going to run up against some pretty extreme stuff. And you've got to stop. And kind of think a little bit. And, whoa, that's weird. Why did he say it that way? But that's what how he wants you to feel. Is, whoa, that's weird. Why do you think I said it that way? But the idea is not to just have this surfacey, simple, literal understanding of something. But to really go deeper into the mind and heart of God. Okay, so the third way we understand context is the historical cultural setting. And when reading scripture, one should also be aware of the intended audience. Wherever you're speaking, by the way, I mean, just in my shoes right now, knowing your audience is a big deal. I mean, because that's how you're going to connect. So trying to get to know the audience of a foreign culture and what's going through their mind is extremely important to understanding parts of Scripture. Cultural norms, symbolism, and the audience's familiarity with contemporary traditions. I was pretty confident everybody was somewhat familiar with Star Wars here. Okay? I wasn't that confident about the Monty Python clip, but I liked it so much I played it anyway. And so... Familiarity with contemporary traditions and terms may all contribute to the way in which Scripture has been written and understood. Okay, let's look at some more passages from Scripture. Let's look at these three more and try to go, why in the world does it say it that way? And what would happen if we took it literally today? Okay, so this first one, I can't even read. I cringe when I see this verse. I skip it. I remember around Peter or Paul talks about slavery and slaves and Corinthians and Ephesians. And it's just like, gee, can we just... Why does that even still have to be there? It's just gross. It's ugly. This reminder. It's offensive. But look what Peter's saying here. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Do you know how much that verse was abused by white Christian slave owners for centuries? Because, hey, it's supposed to take the Bible literally, right? But what's going on in Peter's context? Somebody that rubs shoulders with Jesus closer than anyone else, that would prompt him or allow him to talk about the abuse of a human life in such a way. Well, first of all, it was completely a foreign idea. There's no way Peter could comprehend a culture without slavery. That was just part of the way it's always been. And also, yeah, but does that make it right? Shouldn't he be like driven to promote change? I mean, because look in the American church mid 1800s, the churches in the northern states finally decided to interpret love your neighbor for fully and correctly meant you don't own slaves. And that's really where the work began, was through those churches, those Christian churches that were taking seriously God's word, not always literally, because of different cultural, historical settings. And one of the key things that Peter was up against was he was pretty confident, as was most of the New Testament church, that Jesus was coming back pretty soon. It's very clear in Peter and Paul's writing. Peter's writing to Christians that are under a lot of persecution. It's like, hang in there. It's not going to be long, but this is how we need to live in the short meantime. So this wasn't a long-term vision-casting kind of theology. He's coming back, guys. He's coming back pretty quick. And, you know, when Jesus says, hey, I'm coming soon, one man soon is another man's, you know, eons. I mean, we look back now, and Jesus on his timeline, you know, soon isn't a few months or a decade or even a century. And so, but in the meantime, okay, now that we know that there's, you know, we're in a different cultural setting, how do we take passages like this? And we've got to reformat how we view them, and we've got to understand what was going on then and how it's different than what's going on now. Okay, let's pick on the ladies a little bit. There's a verse in here about guys, and I subconsciously left it out. I realize that. But, so, for a woman, does not... Okay, so this is Paul writing in Corinthians about proper attire and conduct in church. For if a woman does not cover her head... Anybody grew up in a church like this? I did. When the ladies wore the little doilies on their head, you know? It's like those little lacy kind of deals. Nobody grew up in a little old church like that. And so, for if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her cut off, and we know it all is, or her head shaved, then she should cover her head. And it's like, okay, well, we're obviously not taking that very literally. Okay, we got one cat on, not a girl, made a he's so biblical, biblically correct. And so, okay, but I left out the part about guys. Guys, you better not. We still kind of adhere to that. And so, way to be unconventional, Brian. And so, but when we pray, I mean, have you ever gotten, you don't leave your hat on during the national anthem at a ball game, right? You know, you ever gotten a nudge from somebody? It's like, dude, your hat. Oh, yeah. You know, and that all comes back from the Semitic tradition, the ancient Middle Eastern tradition, and the Jewish view of how a man honors God and how a woman honors her man. And so you're dishonoring your husband, and therefore dishonoring God, by not covering your head in some sort of way. And so this is why still some of our more conservative schools have codes for the boys. I coached at a local Christian school not too long ago, and some of you went there. And you know, the boys couldn't, you know, their hair couldn't get longer than, you know, a certain length. But all that has its roots in this ancient custom that we no longer have a context for. It doesn't mean anything to anyone, no matter how they view God or view their spouse, by what they put on their head. But there's still churches out there that take this very literally, and because it's there in the Bible. And so, but why is it there in the Bible? And what do we do with those things? And so, okay, so another, let's go to Genesis here. And just a little sample from the creation story. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And so the six-day creation story took Saturday off. And he deserved it after all that work. Sunday through Friday, working hard, building the universe. So I want to talk about, and because this is the one that, this is really why people are asking, do you take the Bible literally? And so it comes down to how do I deal with science and the Bible? I want to talk about one little term before we wrap up, but it's a big term. Divine accommodation. And this is a principle of biblical interpretation that God has accommodated various truths about Himself and the world in such a way that they can be comprehended by the human mind. The Bible is to be interpreted in view of the fact that it's an accommodation of divine truths to human minds. God, the infinite, communicating with man, the finite. The Bible was created through specific times in history so that man could understand it. Try to picture telling someone in the ancient Semitic world, you know, telling campfire stories, you know, that it was a nomadic tribe of sheep herders, you know, laying down some Stephen Hawking on them, you know, some Big Bang theory, you know, how, you know, and some quantum, some, you know, some sub, you know, molecular theory, you know, in order to understand, you know, just how compact, you know, and just amazing that burst of light was when God said, "Let there be light." What was going on there from a scientific perspective that we know now? The truths of God made contact with the human mind at a common point, the Bible, to make God and His divine work knowable. We must be careful then not to push accommodating language about God and His nature to literal extremes. And so this is one of the questions that comes up with the creation story. And I've got many friends that really just feel like if they even attended a Christian church, that they would feel less of a person, kind of a second class part of the family, if they weren't able to take the creation story literally. And I beg them, don't worry about it. I don't take it literally. It's a metaphor. It's a poem. It's this amazing ancient worship passage that talks about how things happen differently than the rest of everybody thinks they happen. And it was because one God who loves us and knows us intimately and calls Himself our Father made it all. But it's interesting, there was a sequence to it. And we can dive into that maybe in a later week, and the sequence that comes out of Genesis and the sequence we see in some of scientific discoveries. But I want you to see this, and this is an article from a website that I really like, called BioLogos, that really takes the Bible very, very seriously. This is a Christian organization, but then loves and enjoys and is thrilled by scientific discovery and is completely not threatened that all that science will discover and continue to find out has anything to do with taking away from God. In fact, it just adds to God's glory and His amazing and infinite creativity and shows how you can believe in Darwinian evolution and see God in the midst of that. And answer some great questions on that, you know, that have to do with certain things like theology and the nature of man and the fall and sin and all those kinds of things. And it's a great topic. But we need to spread the word to our friends and neighbors and let them know you can be a thinking person and you don't have to shy away from faith. Faith in the Bible do not shy away from science because they weren't written in that mode. It's not that literary genre. It's not a National Geographic article. It's this genre is to inspire faith in one God as opposed to the many gods out there in those ancient cultures that the Hebrew nation was surrounded by. So in recent decades, evangelical biblical scholars have reconsidered non-literal interpretations of Genesis. Okay, maybe there's something to that. The accommodation view of St. Augustine. Okay, this goes way back. This is Augustine. It's 300 AD. Okay, this isn't recent stuff. Guys like Augustine and John Calvin, remember him from a couple weeks ago. He's 500 AD is supported by recent discoveries about ancient cultures. Literature from these cultures shows interesting parallels and differences with Genesis accounts. The differences are striking, such as stories where creation is a battle among many gods rather than the acts of one sovereign creator. The similarities, however, show how God accommodated his message so that the Israelites could understand it. For example, the Egyptians and Babylonians thought the sky was a solid dome. This solid dome appears in Genesis 1 as the firmament created on day 2. God did not try to correct the science of the Israelites by explaining that the sky was a gaseous atmosphere. Instead, God accommodated his message to their cultural context. Many evangelical biblical scholars have concluded that Genesis is not meant to teach scientific information. And that's okay. That's okay. It teaches quite a bit about the nature of God and our relationship to Him. So, you might walk away with this question then. How seriously do you take the Bible? I want you to take it very seriously. As seriously as Karl Barth, probably one of the most famous theologians of the 20th century. And I love the way he says it. I take the Bible too seriously to read it, literally, because it's full of writings that are intended to be metaphorical, inspirational, and not to be taken literally. And it's impossible with that much time removed in history. Okay, so this is your summer reading challenge. You've still got a good portion of summer left. One gospel and one epistle. Whether you're poolside or by the beach, it's not that much. Already this summer, you've read way more without even trying than the number of words that are in any given gospel or epistle. And you can pick an easy one. Some of them are half a page. So, but pick one and take it seriously. Delve into it. That is the heart of this message today. Is that God has many words for you. He wants to get your attention. He wants to speak into your life. It's up to you how hard you're going to work in trying to understand Him. You can take the easy way out with some of the metaphors and not try to look at the deeper meaning that He's trying to grab your attention with and get you to apply into your life and just stick to the easy literal stuff. Or you can really go deeper with Him and allow Him and His Spirit to really do something new in your life because of how seriously you're taking all of His Word. I want to ask Isaac to come back up, Isaac, and lead us in.